Greetings and welcome again this afternoon. We've opened into the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 29. And let's read from the first verse in chapter 29 together. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day?" And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. Let him not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning, and to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pause there and sing together. Open hymn 183 in the Zion's Harp, 183, Christ the Resurrected.
Oh,
Let's pray together. Father, we thank Thee again this afternoon as we come before Thee in prayer and invite Thee to speak to us through Thy Word again this afternoon. We're so thankful for the time this morning, so thankful for Thy promises, and so thankful for even the very words of Christ that come to us through the Gospels. And we are just in awe of Jesus, Thy humility to come and to take upon Thyself our very flesh and to live among us and then to even die in our place, taking upon Thee the sin that that gave us a death sentence, taking upon Thyself that sentence of death. And then, even from the cross, asking the Father to forgive, enduring that pain, and yet then rising again victoriously on the third day, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father. And it's something we know in our minds, but something we can hardly comprehend as we contemplate and consider. And yet, Father, we know that Thou art our High Priest and that Thou art interceding on our behalf even as we pray this afternoon. And so we call upon Thy name and ask Thee to draw us to the Father. Ask Thee to give us wisdom and ask Thee to open our hearts. We spoke at noon concerning some of the emotions that we feel, and Father, at times our emotions cloud our judgment, and sometimes our fears stop us from pursuing Thee and stop us from finishing the work that Thou hast given us to do. And we ask for Thy forgiveness where we do not trust Thee, and ask Thy forgiveness where we pursue our own desires and our own goals. And Father, we ask that Thou would just reposition our thoughts and our minds upon Thee this afternoon again, and give us, Father, the courage of Joshua, just to go forth and trust in Thy hand and in Thy provision and Thy victory, and asking, Father, that Thou would capture our hearts and make us wholly Thine. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Opened into the fourth chapter in the book of Romans. And rather than jumping right in chapter 4, let's take a look at just a brief overview of the first three chapters. Begins Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Verse 7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a mixture of Jew and Greek. And Paul really addresses both of them in chapter 1 as he establishes that we are all responsible for the knowledge of God. Says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he establishes through this that that not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles, everyone is responsible for the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God is evident in that which has been created. And we see in man, even today, we see a longing for the spiritual. And what he's saying here is they replaced the Creator with the creature, right? Instead of worshiping God, the one who created all of this, man's tendency here in this time and his tendency today is still to serve the creature, to serve ourselves, to serve the created more than the Creator. And we still struggle with that sin today, our own pride and our own lust. Chapter 2 introduces the idea of the law given to the Jews, and it says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So he's introducing the idea that the law that the Jews have does not save them. He's introducing here the idea that you can follow the law without even having the law. That's what he's saying, verses 14 and 15 there. So how can we understand that? How can that be? Well, the idea is that the law is it's really a revelation of who God is, right? It's a revelation of the love of God. It's a revelation of God being first, right? And then neighbor being second. Jesus summarized that in the Gospels when he was challenged. So Paul's going back to that idea and underscoring that concept. Verse 25, if we jump ahead a little bit there, in 2:25 he says, for circumcision. So, I mean, if we think of circumcision, that kind of encapsulates the law. It stands as kind of a symbol of the entire law. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. He says the circumcision that you that you're commanded to do and that you are obedient in, that only serves if you are able to keep all of the law that God gave. But if you break any of the law, then he's saying you are a lawbreaker. So you're guilty of the entire law. But he says in verse 26, therefore if the uncircumcision, being the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Again, making contrast between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so this is a very radical idea. To think that the Gentiles, right, could be thought of in this way, that they could be thought of as fulfilling the law, being uncircumcised and not having been given the law. And he goes on to say, then what advantage is it that we be Jew, that we be Jewish, that we are Jews? Or what profit is there at all in circumcision? And he says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, well, what then? Are we better than they? And he says, no, not in any wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. For there is none that doeth good. No, not one. I know he's quoting the Old Testament there, and I can't come up with it. I'm thinking that I want to say that's in Psalms, but I can't say it for sure. And then he likewise expresses in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So he paints a picture of responsibility, right? There's a responsibility before God because God reveals himself to us, not only through his word, but he says through creation. God has revealed himself, who he is. But he says that, you know, we might say then, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew? And he says, well, the Jews were given the law of God. It's through the Jews that we have Christ. It's through the Jews that we have, as he describes here, the oracles of God. But he says that doesn't make us better than the Gentiles, for we're all guilty of the law. We all stand unrighteous before him. And so, with that background then, we come to chapter 4. Well, I'm sorry. Let's go back a few verses into 3 yet. Actually, this is such a beautiful passage. I'm going to start in 20. 3:20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." So he's saying we have this law. None of us can accomplish all that is in the law. And so we can't gain righteousness by following the law. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, because no one can accomplish that. But he says, now righteousness apart from the law has been revealed in the person of Christ, witnessed both by the law and the prophets. And this righteousness is through Jesus Christ, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Through what? Through faith. And so he ends with that question there in the end of chapter 3. Well, if it's by faith, then are we making the law void? Are we discarding the law? And he says, absolutely not. We're establishing what is in the law. So going into chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So he's saying if Abraham was granted righteousness because of what he did, then that reward was something he earned. It says it wasn't of grace, but it was of debt. Right? If you come and work for me, then I owe you wages. He's saying Abraham did not work for God and put God in a position of debt. Didn't work that way. His righteousness didn't come as payment for what he did. His righteousness came from his faith in a saving God. Verse 5 again, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And again, I wish I could turn to the psalm that's quoting Psalm, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So going on, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Is this on the Jews only or upon the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he answers his own question and he says it wasn't in circumcision because it was before the law was given. He wasn't justified in following the law because the law had not been given. It wasn't in circumcision, but it was in uncircumcision. And then, following that, in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was a promise through Abraham's faith. It wasn't a promise to Abraham through the law. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So by the law, it brought the knowledge of sin. So he's saying the law brought wrath. But the promise is by faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not only to the Jew, but to that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, from Genesis. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I'm not sure why Paul is so repetitive in this chapter, but I think it's because of the deepness of the topic and how people are responding when they hear this, right? Because to many, they obviously revere the law, and rightly so. But what Paul is saying here is that the law is, it's a roadmap to Christ. The law is not righteousness in itself. The law reveals to us God, and it reveals to us Jesus Christ, and it reveals to us our sin, and it puts us in a place of desperation. And he says the Jew is just as desperate as the Gentile. And when he says that the Gentile, when he doesn't have the law, does the things contained in the law, is a righteousness unto himself, he's not saying that there are any Gentiles that have accomplished that and become righteous. He's just arguing a point. He's taking it to an extreme, and he's saying if this were to happen, that would indicate righteousness apart from the law. He's not saying that was accomplished, but he's making the point that righteousness doesn't come from the law itself. And so we all find ourselves in this sinful state, and we find ourselves really at a place of desperation. And that's what makes the promise to Abraham that we see here in verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So the Jews and I believe, I'm not an expert in this, but I believe the Jews today would still claim, right, that inheritance from Abraham, Many of these Islamic nations consider Abraham their father, which he is. So there are many claims on Abraham as father. But what Paul's saying here is that we can all claim Abraham as father because it's not about lineage. It's about Abraham's faith. He is the father of many nations because of his faith. And we become children of Abraham, not through birth, but through faith. And he goes on to describe the characteristics of that faith. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Verse 19, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, so God had promised him something that was by all of his experience impossible. God had promised him a son in his and Sarah's old age. And she was beyond bearing years. Yet it says he considered not his own body to be dead. It says he staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So what do we do with all of that? Well, I think the reason that that becomes so important is because it speaks to causality. What's causing what? There were many that wanted to look to their following of the law as the cause of their righteousness, and that those that didn't follow the law, they looked down upon them, as we heard this morning about looking down, looked down upon them and condemned them. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. You can't do that because we're all in the same place in terms of the law. So then what do we have? What we have is Jesus Christ. So he said back here in chapter 3. He says, if we go back to verse 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or is made known. It was witnessed by the prophets that have spoken of, right, the coming Messiah. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So we have this promise of righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin. That's how we ended chapter 4. About this imputed righteousness. Verse 24, but for us also, right? This promise of an imputed righteousness, it wasn't written to Abraham just for Abraham's sake, but it was written to Abraham also for our sake, because we also can have that same righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if what? if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Our belief in God and His ability to save us in our condition through the blood of Christ. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Meaning He paid our price, but then was victorious over sin and raised again from the dead. So then what does that mean? That takes us in to the first few verses of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So going back to causality, our following of the law doesn't give us righteousness. But as Paul said, we don't discard the law. Why would we discard the law? The law is the revelation of God Himself. So we don't gain a righteousness by following the law, but once we are justified through the blood of Christ, then we have access, as it says here in chapter 5, we have access through faith into this grace wherein we stand. Well, what does grace allow us to do? Grace allows us to follow the law. Something that we can't do of ourselves. And so it is important that we follow the law. It is important that we do what's in the law. It is important that we have God first. It is important that we love our neighbor. Right? And sometimes when we don't do those things, then we look at God and we say, God must not love me anymore because I have had a horrible day. I have had a horrible week. I've had a horrible year. I've had a horrible decade of doing what is in the law, though I know it's right, though I know I want to do it. And Paul's saying, you have to discard that thinking because that doesn't justify you and it doesn't have any impact on what capacity God has to love you. God's love for you does not change. You are justified by Jesus Christ and His blood. But then what's supposed to change is our heart toward God. And so if we find ourselves in that place where we are conflicted, that we want to do, but we can't, don't apply our human characteristics to God. Don't think you know what God's thinking because you know how you would respond to someone that disobeyed. God's thoughts are way above our thoughts. Take confidence in your righteousness through Christ. Right? But then don't use that as an occasion to the flesh, as Paul says. But yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness. An opportunity that we have because of the grace that comes through our faith. I feel like it wasn't a very practical afternoon. It was more theoretical, but I pray that God just would work in our minds and our hearts to give Him the glory for our salvation and to take confidence in what He can still do with us and through us as we continue to grow in Him. Mm-hmm.
What a blessing and what a contrast again. Did you guys catch? It's as if our hearts continually despise God's way of working and His law. Did you sense it? What Paul's arguing with. And I thought the best way to just try and support what Greg was preaching in Romans would be to read a letter that my son wrote. I had a bad week this week. On maybe Tuesday, I got pulled over when I was driving. And the cop was, I thought, he was a little excited because he said he had me on 3 charges, not just 1. Going over the speed limit a little bit, and I didn't have a tail light and one of my rare things, and I didn't use a turn signal to change lanes. So he felt... So what's the purpose of the law? We either fear it because we think through the law we're not loved anymore. So I love Greg sharing that. Why did God give the law? What was the purpose? Was the purpose of the law to point out that we're not good? Was it to accuse us? What's the purpose of the law? Or was it that through it we could earn our way to heaven, right? We heard today that that's not the case. But maybe through the mouth of children, we can learn the purpose of the law. Grayson, so my wife, so you can imagine Elisa is constantly trying to keep me alive. And she said, so she sent me a picture of a letter that my son Grayson wrote. And it goes, "Dear police officer, thank you that you care, that you take care of us. I like watching you help people. My daddy sometimes drives too fast. Thank you that you protect us. I love you, policeman. And thank you that you love us too, Grayson." So, what's the purpose of the law that says you shouldn't speed? Right? It's not so much for me. We view the law and we think, how can I use this to make my life better? How can I use this to feel better than somebody? Or how can I use this to get God to love me? But that never was the purpose, right? God said, "I'm choosing you, Abraham, and your family. I'm choosing you to bless all the families." And I think Grayson has it probably closest. So he's thanking the police officer because he knows that law of speeding helps to remind me that it's unsafe to speed. But the law was written for my, Elisa would say, the law was written for her and for my kids so that I'm still here for them, so that I can take care of them. The law's not for us. The law's for our family. The law's for our neighbor. Paul would go on to write in Romans 13, he would say, the law's fulfilled in one word, that you love your neighbors yourself. Purpose of the law wasn't for you. It was so that you could bless those around you. God gave it because His heart, He's the defender of the vulnerable, right? If you read in the Old Testament, it's a constant story of the widow, the orphan, of the fatherless, of the foreigner, of the poor, of the needy. The law was given to protect them. Because those that have the armies and have the money tend to take advantage and exploit those that don't, right? The law was a way to protect the weak and the vulnerable. Salvation is not something we can do. It's only something Christ could do. And only through faith, only by falling on our knees with a broken and a contrite spirit, can we even begin to see God's law as grace, as John said in chapter 1. We went from grace to grace. We went from the law, which was grace, a gift, to the Son, Christ, who was grace, a gift. And then I love it. Then we can say in Psalms 1 with David, we can say, In your law do I meditate day and night. It was his delight. It taught him. It was a light to his feet.
Heavenly Father, in weakness we come before you, but we ask for a few words to thank you for your kindness and your goodness and your love. We came this morning probably with different thoughts and ideas on our hearts, but we came to worship you. We came to fellowship with those of like mind and faith, and to be uplifted and encouraged, and to be chastened if that is what we need in our walk of life. And hopefully we have each and every one received that which was necessary as we go forth to the week ahead. And we are thankful unto you for your kindness. We felt your Holy Spirit in our midst as we worshiped you today. We felt the truth of the Word of God. And we give thee all thanks and praise and honor for working through the brothers who are willing to stand and bring forth the gospel message. We pray for the leaders of our denomination, our elder brothers. We ask that you would always stand by their side. Give them wisdom and discernment as they make decisions to have suggestions as to how we ought to interpret the scripture and how we ought to live our lives. For we each and every one realize that our own point of view and our own thinking can be so very deceptive to us. And we have an evil and crafty foe who does strive to mislead us and take us down a wrong path. And first of all, I must admit that sometimes I follow a ways down that path. But thank you for your love and your forgiveness when we come and humble ourselves before you. And those words that we read this afternoon, that to us poor human beings, because we believe in you, righteousness can be imparted. And unrighteousness can be taken away because we believe in Jesus Christ, who is the only righteous one who has lived on this earth. We praise, we honor, and we glorify thee, and we pray that you would increase our faith day by day. Through the precious name of Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. Amen.